Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18 is the text of Scripture that we are working on this morning, and that we're working through and understanding this in its context and implications for our lives. As you know, if you are a member here, or you've been attending Grace for a long time, this is the habit of our time in God's Word. It is to go through books of the Bible, to go systematically, to help understand and explain the context and meaning as we see it in the text itself, and then to provide application for it. This sort of teaching and preaching is most effective when you are looking in God's Word yourself, following along and seeing what God has to say. Before we begin this text, I want to pray and ask for God's help for all of us this morning. Father, we need your help today. We are encountering, as we do every Sunday and hopefully every day in our personal lives, we are encountering the living, true, active, eternal words of God, your words. We must not be flippant about what we are doing today. We must not take it lightly. Help us not to. Father, I ask that you would cause me to be forgotten today. I pray that your word would use me as a vessel to teach your people your truth. I pray that you would give me clarity of words as I seek to explain these precious and profound truths. Lord, I also pray for your people and those who will hear this that are not yet your people, perhaps. I pray that your Holy Spirit would challenge, illuminate, teach, guide, and even convict us of what your word has to say. May we go from this place for those that are yet to be called your children, that today would be their day of salvation when they may boldly say that you are their Father, you are their God. For those here who are your children, I pray that each one would go away encouraged in Christ from your word. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. As I said earlier, today does indeed begin the most important week in all of human history. It was on a Sunday morning before Passover, just like today, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus entered Jerusalem one last time. Multitudes of people gathered for the Holy Week feast that was about to be upon them, and they apparently did better than they knew. For as Christ Jesus from Nazareth was entering into Jerusalem one last time, crowds began to gather, multitudes before and behind him began to shout out praises to him as the Messiah. Surely they did not understand fully that within a week he would be crucified. Surely they did not understand that the one they were proclaiming king would be the one who would hang on a tree, a cross for them. The Passion Week is important. During this week, the next 4 days before his crucifixion, Jesus, having entered, would take control of his Father's temple. He would face rigorous examination by the religious leaders. He would, in many ways, in his teaching and his activity, express himself as fully human, fully divine. And he would prove himself to be, in those 4 days, as this is preparation, he would prove himself to be the spotless lamb, able to take away the sins of the world, ready to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. People from all nations, tribes, tongues, and nations and times outside of Jerusalem, us as well. The Passion Week is so important that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those four Gospels, nearly half of each of them is about this 1 week. And most of the half of each of those books is about just a couple of days, 2 days, the end of the week, the crucifixion. Christians, we stake our eternal lives, we stake our destiny of heaven or hell on what happens this week. What Christ accomplishes in his crucifixion, has supreme eternal consequences to every single human who has, is, or will ever exist. I hope you don't think I'm over-exaggerating the importance of this week. This is the nerve of the gospel. What happens in the cross of Jesus, his crucifixion and his resurrection, is the logic of redemption. It is the point of it all. It is why Christ came. So this is important, right? This is the most important week as it relates to your eternal destiny. As we consider the Passion Week beginning today, culminating next Sunday, there could not be a better text to study and one that gives us the plain logic of the redeeming work of Christ, as Al Mohler says it, than Hebrews 2:14-18. This is the nerve center of the book of Hebrews and the nerve center of the gospel. These verses we're going to spend the next 45 to 50 minutes in succinctly explain what specifically gives the Passion Week, the Holy Week, its eternal significance. This is why it is so important. So let's look at the text this morning. Hebrews 2:14-18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. I'm going to do four things this morning by God's grace with this inspired holy paragraph we just read. One, look at the significance of the structure of this text. It is significant and it does communicate to us. Two, walk through the two divisions. This text is divided into two parts. Walk through both of those divisions, giving an overview sort of way. Three, return to each of those divisions and highlight the main point in each of them. And then four, provide some implications for our lives and ask some simple questions that we need to consider, having been encountered by God's holy word. So first, let's start with the textual structure here. I just read that text. It is important to understand that Hebrews 2:14-18 uses parallelism to explain how Christ's death turns sinners into sons. How do we who are sinners become sons? Christ died. But how does his death do this? What happens to make us who are rebels now accepted by God? And the author of Hebrews uses this sort of parallelism to do this. It is a parallelism that is unique, and it's actually a very Hebrew way of communicating. I find it all through the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and it essentially is this: one general idea followed by a more specific parallel idea. So the first section, Hebrews 2:14-16, gives a general idea, general theology of the death of Christ. 14-18 gives a particular aspect or the particulars of that death of Christ, how it makes sinners into sons. I wanted to try to illustrate this parallelism with a simple, non-biblical sort of thing. And so this statement, if I were to say, inasmuch as a man ought to care for others, so a father ought to meet the needs of his sons. It's an example of this sort of parallelism. Two ideas, and they're very similar, but the second is more specific. General, a man. Specific, what sort of man? Father. General, care. Specific, meet needs. General, others, specific sons. So you see you have the kind of an ABC here, and the general ideas, each of those A, B, and C are parallel to the second A, B, and C, with the first being a general idea and the second being specific ideas. That's actually an ABC type of parallelism is what is here in this text. We're going to walk through it so you can see it, so you don't have to just take my word for it, but it will help to have your Bibles in front of you so you can see this. So the two sections, 14 through 16, and then 17 through 18, are these ABCs, these kind of basic ideas moving from the general to the specific. Okay, let's look at it first of all. In chapter 2 of Hebrews 9 through 14, the whole of the Bible, and supported by own experience, makes this truth quite evident. We are sinners. We share in Adam's guilt. We share in our own guilt. We are sinners individually. We are sinners corporately. We are depraved. We are wretches, as John Newton said. The Bible makes that very clear. We are not naturally sons of God. We are not naturally children of God. We need to be made into children of God. We need to be adopted as sons. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul the Apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." We are not sons. We need to be adopted as sons. That adoption, according to Ephesians, takes place in God's eternal decrees from time past. That's not of our understanding. That's of God's. So when the New Testament speaks of children of God, especially like here in Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we understand he's talking about those who were not the children, but have become the children of God through the adoption received by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's clear. He's talking about his elect children, his chosen people, his redeemed. How then does Christ redeem his elect is the idea here of the first sentence. It says here, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, himself likewise shared in the same. That is, he partakes of flesh and blood. In order to make those who are sinners into God's sons, in order to take us from being rebels to children, Christ took on his chosen children's nature. And what is that nature in our text? That nature is described as flesh and blood. What does he mean, flesh and blood? Flesh and blood is a very common phrase used not only in the Bible, but used also by us. It generally means then and now, the idea that Christ had to become mortal. God must become mortal to make rebels into children. He must take on flesh and blood. Jesus became like us. He was fully God, and to redeem God's elect, he took on the nature of those elect and willingly became able to die. If you move down to verse 17, I think you can see the parallel idea here as well. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Parallel ideas. And interestingly, that word inasmuch, and therefore, they're very similar related words in the Greek. They're essentially saying the same thing, which is kind of giving us that little bit of a hint. We're talking about parallel ideas. And so he's saying, listen, Christ had to be made like his elect, mortal. Christ had to be made like his brethren. Now, if we were to go back in Hebrews 2, just the previous few verses, we'd learn that author of Hebrews has been telling us that by being children of God, it also means we're the brothers of Christ. We're both, he's not ashamed to call the children of God his brothers. So this is talking about the same thing, but it's a little more specific than just general children, now specifically brothers of Christ. Parallel ideas. Christ was made like his brethren. He was made mortal. If you look up at verse 16, it says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." In other words, the brethren here is the idea of the Abraham's seed. And the author of Hebrews, by the way, is not talking about the Jewish nation as an ethnic entity here. He doesn't ever speak of the Jewish-Gentile conflicts that Paul the Apostle does. never really comes up. Yes, this is written to a Hebrew audience, but all of his language assumes what Paul has already said in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul says that what we're talking about when we talk about Abraham's seed now is what we're mainly talking about, is we're mainly talking about all those who are spiritual children of God, all those who are grafted in with Abraham to the root, to Christ. And so I believe that's how he uses Abraham's seed here. He's referring to the idea that Christ had to be made like his elect. He had to be made like those whom he came to redeem. He had to be made like his brethren, like the children of God. He'd be made like us, human, mortal. He became like his brethren of Abraham's seed. He became like the adopted chosen people of God so that he might redeem his elect brothers. And so we see the two parallel ideas in this first text. Moving on, I'm going quickly. We'll come back. Don't worry. Going quickly, we see the next set of parallel ideas. Verse 14b says this, that through his death, through death, he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice again the two words that are giving us the clue of parallelism, right? That and then that. This is what's called a hina clause. It means a purpose, okay? Christ had to become like man, like his children, like his brothers, like Abraham's seed. He had to become mortal with this purpose in mind, for this reason, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In Christ's death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. When God made humanity, he told them that the righteous judgment of rebellion against him would be, did he not? He told them very clearly, don't eat of the fruit. If you eat of this fruit, of this particular tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He said that very plainly. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and they died. Romans 5 says this, that 5 tells us that all of death's root is sin. Either Adam's sin or our sin. We die because of sin. That's why we die. In a sense, death is not a natural process. People always say that. In a sense, it's not. In a sense, it is a result of natural processes that come from a supernatural curse. It wasn't how God intended us to be. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. Death came as the result of the curse of sin. Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sins, it shall die. And I like this little bit of a logic there. The soul that sins, it shall die. Since we all die, it is evidence that we all sin. The reality is, sin produces death. We all die, we all sin. It's the way it works. Even though we are responsible for our own choices, it is plain the rebellion of man against God, and thus death began in God's garden when the devil drew Adam and Eve into disobedience. God's judgment, the curse, though pronounced by him, is rooted then in Satan. It's rooted in his drawing men into sin, drawing Adam and Eve into sin, which then brought their choice, which then brought death. Death then can make a line, an arc all the way back to devil. That's what he's saying in the text, right? That he might destroy him that has the power over death, the devil. Draws a line back to that. So in the death of Christ, Jesus defeated the devil by being what Adam never could be. And read the account of Jesus. The devil did everything he could to try to make Jesus just like Adam. He tempted him, gave him every possible excuse. I'll give you everything. Fall down, worship me. Just eat some bread. Both in the wilderness and in the garden, we see temptation of Christ in his agony. We see him tempted constantly by all the people, and Jesus identifies that. He says when Peter speaks against Jesus, Jesus identifies that, get behind me, Satan. Satan was constantly trying to create or to cause Jesus to do what Adam did. But Jesus didn't do what Adam did. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't listen. And thus he lives, and as such, he is able to die in the place of Adam and all his descendants. And so in Christ's obedience in his life, he reverses what Adam did. He counters Adam's sin with his own obedient life. Jesus fully obeyed the Father's will, even paying the death sentence for his children, his brothers. Sin's payment was paid on the cross, so the debt of death was canceled for those who trust Christ. Thus, in Christ's death, death is crushed to death because the devil is defeated in his attempts to keep humanity forever sinning. Defeated. Now those who are in Christ don't have to sin anymore. And in Christ, because his obedience applied on their behalf, his righteous second Adam obedience applied on their behalf, they are now no longer dying. They are now called asleep when they die. They are said to live and to be righteous and to have eternal life, everything opposite of death. So he came in his death to defeat the devil's power of death and the fear that we all have of death. So the believer doesn't have to fear death anymore either. That's what he's saying here in the text. So Christ became like God's elect. That's the first point. For this purpose, to ruin Satan and release sinners from death and its fear. Parallel idea in verse 17. Christ had to be made like his brethren that purpose clause again, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ had to die for the sins of the people. Well, how did he do that more specifically? Well, in his death, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people, moving from the general to the particular, to the specific. Death, generally, specific point of death, propitiation. So there's a parallel idea. Now, you might say, man, you spent all that time talking about the first one and then you're moving on already. We're going to come back to this word propitiation. It's the most important part of the whole text. We're going to come back to it. But Christ coming to this world to become our high priest, thus making propitiation for our sins, is the second parallel idea. Right? Third, going back to verse 16. Sorry. 16. For, you notice that in verse 16, the four, and then you notice again the parallel idea in verse 18. For, same thing. Could translate that thus or therefore. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, God's chosen people, the children. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The seed of Abraham, children, brethren. In verse 16, the author reminds us again that it was neither by nor for angels that Christ died. The word translated give aid there, I think, is fascinating. It's more literally rendered laid a hold of. When we think of give aid, and perhaps this is unfortunate, we might think of someone walking across a balance beam and some parent, a child's walking on this balance beam and the parent's walking beside them and saying, if you need me, just grab me. If you need me, just reach out. But the word give aid here is the word lay a hold of. So it's the idea that he doesn't hand his hand out to angels or hold his hand out to us. If you need me, grab a hold. Instead, this actually says he does not grab angels and guide them across the beam. He grabs us and holds us across. And that's what he's saying there. So, Christ had to become mortal so he could die. He had to die to ruin Satan and to release sinners. And thus, he grabs a hold of us in his redemption. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying in the first text, boiling it down. Second parallel part then is Christ had to become like his brothers. That is, he had to die a propitious death. And in doing so, he then is able to aid to give redemption to we who are tempted, who are tested, who are tried in this life. These are the parallel ideas here. Well, I know that that was a bit of a journey through Hebrew linguistics, but maybe this will just actually summarize it up. Think of it this way. Generally speaking, Jesus became like God's elect, that is mortal, to ruin Satan and release sinners from death through his death, thus redeeming his elect, his people, not angels. 17:1, more specifically, Jesus became like his brethren, Abraham's seed, and in his death to make propitiation for sinners as our high priest. Thus, Christ alone secures us, and we can rest in him so that we don't turn from him when tempted. That's what he's saying here. I think the way the Hebrew author arranges this text with its parallelism and seeing the points kind of there is really, really cool and encouraging and interesting to see how he builds his case through this parallel ideas with theological depth, pastoral concern in the end. It's amazing. It's concerned about the temptation we experience, but we're not done. Because in the two sections, two theological truths or two theological concepts emerge that are essential to our understanding. Two theological concepts. That's what I want to spend the rest of our time with today. Just these two theological concepts that emerge. They demand we slow down and think upon them again because of their significance to our eternal destiny. The first is in 14 through 16. The second is in 17 through 18. The importance of the death of Christ is prefaced upon the importance of him becoming mortal. I know it's not Christmas, but I want to speak for a moment on the importance of the incarnation. The author of Hebrews makes the case that upon the incarnation of God in Christ, all hope rests. All hope rests. One could summarize the apostles' thought this way. It was really important that Christ became mortal so that he could die for us. And it was really important that in his mortal death, that death make propitiation for us. Those are the two main ideas. The incarnation of Christ, his becoming man, is foundational to the gospel. And the events we remember during this Holy Week, of course, of equal consideration is that Christ is fully God. We know that's important, that we understand that Jesus is God, a very God, that the Son is God, eternal. He doesn't bring this up in the text here. He only speaks of the incarnation, perhaps for two reasons. One, because the deity of Jesus Christ is so flooded throughout the New Testament, you can't escape it. It's an obvious truth found in the Word of God. But the second, perhaps more a compelling reason why he doesn't bring up the deity of Jesus Christ here, only talks about his humanity, is that's what he spent the first two chapters talking about. That's what he's been saying over and over and over again to this point. He's Lord and God. He's better than the angels. He's God. He's eternal. He created everything. He's been saying that over and over again. And so now he moves from that to say, and can you believe that the one who created everything, can you believe that immortal God became mortal? Can you believe that it was necessary for him to take on flesh and blood? Human flesh, human blood, full humanity? Having established that the Son is fully God, our author reminds us not to forget the Son's full humanity, that is central to the gospel as well. While the incarnation of Christ is certainly very important regarding his active obedience. You know, he became a man so that he could do man things, human things. And he did those things. Let us not miss the genius of the text here, that the purpose of Christ's incarnation was not because there was something lacking in the Son, there was something lacking in Jesus, some experience that he had not yet had, and he needed to come figure out what this whole human thing was all about. You know, he's up in heaven saying, you know, Father, they're eating. What's that all about? I'd really like to try that. They're walking around. They're sleeping. I've never slept. What's that like? And somehow the humanity of Jesus was him coming to earth, God coming to earth, because he wanted to experience what it meant like to be a person. Now, first of all, theologically, that's just atrocious. And it's a little bit blasphemous. Atrocious in the sense, theologically, because we are created in God's image. Thus, everything we experience as humanity, we got from God. We have no experience that God doesn't understand. Everything we understand. Now, the only thing he did not experience that we experience is our failure in sin. But that's not something he's lacking. That's something we're lacking in. So he didn't become a man so that he could get some friends, hang out, live a life, get married, have kids, get a job, experience life. The one sole reason Jesus became a man was so that he could die. That's it. Even his act of obedience, even all the things he did, was all pointing toward his death. That's what the Hebrew authors is saying here. He became flesh and blood. He took on flesh so that flesh could be rent from his body. He took on human blood so that blood could be poured out from his body. That's why he took flesh and blood, so he could lose it, so he could be destroyed in it, so that the immortal God could become mortal. God had to be able to suffer and die to satisfy the divine consequences of our sin, which is death, what he pronounced on Adam and Eve and upon us. The soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus didn't sin, but he must die, so he took our sin so he could die. Jesus died at the age of 33 then. His death at the age of 33 was not a tragedy. It was not a travesty that he had not lived longer to see what more he could do in the world. From the very beginning, Jesus was marching toward the plan that the Father had for him, the purpose that God had for him. I must do the will of the one who sent me. The cup is mine. And then in the last temptation, when he is tempted by his own flesh and blood to not do the will of the Father, he amazingly conquers and says, not my will, but your will be done. He does what Adam couldn't do. He dies for sins not his own. We need to cut through all the nuance, as good as and important as it is, and see that in verses 14 through 16, the author of Hebrews wishes for us to understand the eternal importance of Christ taking on human flesh and blood, being made flesh so that he might be mortal and die in mortality to give us life. That's the first point. But there's more to it than even that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is kind of focusing on in the second part, the specific part, what this death really does and accomplishes. How it solves the problem of sin. How it ruins Satan. How it releases us from the fear of death. And this is what he says there. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That is, he had to become mortal, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His death had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I'm going to get to that word again. I keep saying that, don't I? I'm going to get to it. And it's a marvelous word, an important theological word for every Christian to understand. But some little gem came up in this text that needs to be hit. This is so important that Hebrews 2:17 is the book of Hebrews in summary. It's the nerve center of the whole book. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. Okay? Notice with me. Okay? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Isn't that what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2? Isn't that what he's been saying all along, like his brothers, not angels? Yeah, okay, that's chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, made like his brethren. But notice next, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what 3 and 4 is about? Just look down a few verses. It's about the mercy and faithfulness of Christ, that he was faithful in all things. Moses was faithful, Joshua was faithful, but neither of them were faithful like Christ was. In fact, we have in chapter 4, we have an example of some more people that weren't faithful. The children of Israel were woefully unfaithful, but Jesus Christ was faithful. And so 3 and 4, he's emphasizing this point. He's a merciful and faithful priest. And then you know what chapter 5 through chapter 10, the largest portion of the book of Hebrews is all about? That he's high priest. That he's high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And do you know what the last part of the book is about from 11 through 13? It's about him aiding those who are tempted. How the death of Christ actually keeps them faithful. Think of chapter 11. All the people in chapter 11 looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. They're faithful because he was faithful. And chapter 12 and 13, how we can be faithful by not forsaking the assemblies, by exhorting one another, by submitting to leaders, by loving. All this is how he aids us in his death. So the whole of the book is summed up in this one verse. Now, I'm not sure, except for saying how important it is, what practical implications I have for you on that, except that I thought it was really cool. And it's really amazing to see how the author of Hebrews is kind of giving us a foreshadowing of him being the faithful and merciful high priest to give propitiation. But it does interest me that this idea, and helps me see that this idea of propitiation as high priest, that's it. That's like the center point. That's the main point of the book, the main point of the gospel, the main point of Christ's death. So now let's, what does this mean? Now let's hit this, finally, this issue of propitiation. You've heard this word often this morning, but we've yet to define it. Hilaskasthai, infinitive form of to make propitiation is what's found here, hilaskamai, and that tells you nothing. But it comes from the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew idea, and I'm going to say this a couple times because I think it's important and kind of heavy. Propitiation, or hilaskamai, is satisfaction of divine judgment in the application of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Propitiation is, from the Old Testament idea, satisfaction of divine judgment in the application of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Or appeasement of God's righteous indignation because appropriate payment was made. Expiation is a theological word you might hear people use. That simply means to remove the guilt of, to expiate. That's different, and why every translation that's worth anything uses the word propitiation here and differentiates between these other words. Because propitiation is not just the removal of guilt, it is the removal of guilt because the payment was made. And that's the important part, because the payment was made. I want to take time this morning, and I hope you've got ears to hear, to go through the times in the scripture when this word propitiation is used, so we can have a clear understanding of this very important theological word and how it practically applies to us. It's only used 7 times in the New Testament. The first time it's used is in Luke chapter 18. Turn there with me, please, because I want to read this, and we're going to look at each of these texts. I won't be long, I promise, but we are going to be thorough. Luke 18, this is a parable of Jesus. This is the parable he tells. Verse 10, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You might say, I did not see the word propitiation in there anywhere. Not in the English, but Halaskamai is in there. In fact, here it is. When the publican or the tax collector stands there and will not lift his eyes toward heaven, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says this, God, propitiate for me, a sinner. God, Halaskamai. You take my place. You satisfy the judgment against me in mercy. Clearly, the point is that the greatest problem the tax collector has is his sinfulness. There is nothing he can do to remove his guilt of sin, and he knows that. He knows that all these good religious things won't remove the guilt of his sin. In order to be justified, he must humble himself in hope that God will remove his guiltiness by paying it for him. The hope of the story is that God alone propitiates for sinners. The next time the word propitiate is used, it's used by Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans. Of course, it would be by Paul in Romans. And of course, it'd be in Romans chapter 3. Turn there, please. Verse 23 is a very familiar verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, it's Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be both just and a justifier? If he's just, he will punish our sin in us. But if he's the justifier, he won't punish our sin in us. How can he be both? Only one way. The only way he can be both is if someone stands in the place of us. If Christ, by his blood, is the satisfactory substitution, the sacrifice, the propitiation by his blood for our sins. And here we see the justification, the appeasement of God is not on us because he likes us, because we're pretty good kids who just mess up every now and then, but we are justified and God is pleased in us because he has poured out his wrath in Christ in shedding his blood. So in here, it's very clear in Romans that propitiation, that Christ's death is not him dying as an example. It's not him dying to defeat Satan in a more general sense, just kind of like giving us the tools to victory, the way we know how to defeat Satan. This Christ's death is at its heart Jesus, the Son of God, absorbing the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. Christ taking the Father's wrath, so that God could be both just and the justifier. Next time it's you, well, not the next time, but 1 John chapter 2, and turn there, please, and chapter 4, verse 10, John uses it twice, in not the Gospel of John, but the epistles later on in the Bible. 1 John 2, verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, a lawyer, so to speak. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, we sin, so we need someone to plead our case. Jesus pleads our case before the Father. The case he's pleading is this: give them life, not death. Give them life, not death. On what basis should he give them life, give us life and not death? Because in my death, I paid for them. I am the propitiation in my death. I took your judgment. A lawyer that actually takes your sentence? There's no human lawyer like that. This advocate is different than any other, right? He's the advocate who takes the punishment, takes the penalty in his blood, and thus he pleads for us. But not just that he pleads for us, but his advocacy in his propitiation is so vast, so great, it is sufficient for the cosmos. It's big. 4:10 of 1 John. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here John says, and you know what this is? That Christ would stand in the way, that Jesus would take our penalty, that he would suffer the righteous wrath of the Father in our place. That is love. That is a love unlike any kind of love that we could ever show. He says, but yeah, this is exactly the kind of love I want you to show to others. Propitious love. And then, of course, back to Hebrews, the two times it's found in Hebrews. And I'm getting close here, okay? But you have to look over at Hebrews 9:5, the second time it's used, because I think this is what like brings the whole idea of propitiation home to me anyways. Hebrews 9:5. Just like our first text, you might say, I don't see the word propitiation here. It's there, okay? He's talking about the temple here. And above it, that's the, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I know I'm taking a little part out because we don't have time. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He's talking about in the temple, in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the center of the Holy Holies, the Ark of the Covenant stood. And on the Ark of the Covenant, on the center of it, right in the middle, so you keep, we're getting to the center of things, right? In the center of it, there was this place that he called the mercy seat. God called the mercy seat. This mercy seat was the place that once a year, the high priest would enter into this Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood with him into this Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood, rip it right on top of that mercy seat, and it would pour down on that mercy seat, and God would see the faith in them putting blood on the mercy seat, and he'd see the blood on the mercy seat of the innocent, and he would show mercy to them, and he would not judge them for their sins. But do you know what the word translated mercy seat is here? Helaskamai, the place of propitiation. That's what it means here. And what it's saying then is this in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus is the mercy seat, that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is in the middle of the temple, and he's in the middle of the Holy of Holies, he's in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant, and he is there, and his blood was poured out, and because his blood is spilled on our behalf, the Father won't judge us in our sins. He judges us in Christ's righteousness. That's propitiation. The substitute, Christ's blood for our blood, Christ's death for our death, Christ's reception of wrath for our reception of wrath, Christ's hell for our hell, Christ's life for our life. He is the propitiation for our sins. Why is the death of Christ so important? The death of Christ is important because in his death, he pays a price for sin that we could never pay. The death of the infinite Son of God for us finite beings in our infinite sin. He pays it. He pays it on a cross when his blood is poured out. Christ became man, mortal, so he could die for us. In becoming man, he became more specifically of the seed of Abraham, that he might become a legitimate high priest. And in his death, he became both the priest who offers an eternal sacrifice and the eternal sacrifice himself, so that we who deserve judgment from God can have total and complete mercy, righteousness, eternal joy in a now reconciled relationship with God because he is the propitiation for our sin. The sacrifice of Christ does many things for us, but the ultimate and most important truth about Christ's death is that it is the payment of human blood against the debt of human sin in the presence of the holy God to satisfy divine judgment. Thus, in his propitiation, in his atoning death, Christ is able now. He alone is able to help us in our trial, in our temptation. He is able to completely and fully appease righteous wrath and to enable us to, like him, to not turn from any other Savior to any other Savior, but to stay holding on to him, because in his propitious death, he lays hold of us. We can hold tightly to Christ, verse 18. We can hold tightly to Christ. Even when we are tempted to leave him, we can hold tightly to him, because in propitiating for us, he holds tightly to us. There's much there, I know. Four quick questions. Do you believe that you need someone to make propitiation for your sins? If you don't, I'm sorry, you're wrong, because you're just like me. You're a sinner. You need someone to satisfy the judgment of God. But if you do, if you believe that you need someone to make propitiation for your sins, from this text of Scripture, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who made propitiation for your sins through his sacrificial death? Do you believe this? If you do, I encourage you, believe it. Call upon him in repentance and faith to aid you in this trial of a sinful life. If you believe he is all you need and his cross is all you need to be done to make you right with God, then you must trust Christ alone. Lay hold on him as he has laid hold on you. It is not Jesus plus church, Jesus plus goodness, Jesus plus baptism, or any sort of thing. Cry out, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner, like the tax collector did. And then, will you hold fast to Christ? He holds fast to you. Will you hold fast to him? Not to hold on to Christ so that he will hold on to you, but to hold on to him in faith because he is propitious and he holds on to you in his propitiation. This week, Christian, consider what makes this Holy Week. Consider the gospel, what makes it so important. Your propitiation for your sin. And then let's gather next week as we consider the end or the next chapter. In his propitiation, it worked. The death of Christ worked. He is a propitiation. His blood worked. How do you know it worked? How do you know that his blood satisfied the divine wrath of God? I'll tell you how it worked. Jesus rose again. That's how you know it worked. Death accomplished what God intended it to accomplish, what Christ intended, what the Spirit applies. It atones for your sin. The living Christ is proof of this. Let's pray.